Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from Micah chapter 5, just past where we had a call to worship. We'll be reading verses 1, just 1 to 5. Beginning in verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This passage is quoted as a prophecy about where Christ will be born in the text in Matthew that we're going to be looking at today. So I thought it was good if we looked at it in a little bit more detail, spend a little more time on it, maybe come to a better understanding, a deeper understanding, maybe have a little bit greater light as far as why exactly Matthew picks up on this prophecy and what exactly Micah is speaking of. This is a prophecy about the return of Judah's brothers from exile or captivity. So in other words, the northern tribes, the tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, which were taken off into exile by the Assyrians, and they were dispersed all over the place. They never, throughout the Old Testament, actually returned. But there are prophecies throughout the Old Testament about their return. They are going to be brought back from exile. This is one of them. And here we have it being done in conjunction with this one who will come to shepherd the people, this one who will be born of the woman, this messianic figure. They will be brought back from this exile only when there is this new ruler, it says. There's a ruler, and he's from ancient days. He's from long ago, yet somehow he's yet to come. He brings peace, and his empire seems to expand around the world. He would shepherd the people, just like the patriarchs, just like Moses, just like David. Those who would hear this passage, in its original context anyway, would know that what Micah is talking about is the Messiah that's prophesied time and time again, that this tradition kind of builds around as more and more is revealed about what he will be like, who he will be. And here, we're told where he will be born. It's all going to happen in conjunction with what it says in verse 3. It says, when she who is in labor gives birth. And when we hear about this, as you know, a woman who's going to give birth, and it's going to be, you know, in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, we obviously connect that to Christ, to the Lord Jesus, because these things are quoted of him, and this is where he was born, and he is the ultimate fulfillment of these things. But the original hearers maybe would have connected it to something that had already taken place. In Genesis chapter 35, we read about the death of Rachel, Jacob's wife, and it says this, then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is a pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. So here we have a story that, you know, is kind of surrounding Bethlehem that has to do with a woman who's being born. When you read that, and then you read here in Micah about the one who is to give birth, it's going to be included with Bethlehem, Ephrathah. You should connect these things. There's something going on. Micah's doing something with them. When we see these kinds of connections in Scripture, we don't want to just skip over them. We want to think, okay, why is this? Micah was well aware of this passage. So Micah is drawing from this story the same language that his hearers very likely would have connected to what he's saying. It's the story of Rachel dying in childbirth on the way to Bethlehem, but she doesn't make it. Benjamin is born, but he's not born in Bethlehem. There's a sense in which there's still one to come who is going to be born in Bethlehem. There's still another one. And what you have here is a use of Benjamin as one of the brothers, but there's going to be another who will be the one who actually brings Judah's brothers back. There's still one to come. This is messianic figure that we know is the Lord Jesus. So hold on to this, and then as we look at Matthew and how he brings these things in, I think we will come to a deeper understanding of what exactly is being done, what exactly is being said. If you want to join me and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, you can find it in the Pew Bible starting on page 807. We'll be reading the whole chapter. Matthew chapter 2. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. Beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. And the kings of Israel were supposed to shepherd their people. They were supposed to be like shepherds. But often that is not what happened. And by the beginning of the first century, at the time of Christ's birth,
the leaders of God's people, both civil and religious, were in such a spiritual state that when the Messiah came, they would reject him. This is part of the tragedy of the Gospels. Those who should have known better, those who were supposed to be prepared for the Christ, those who knew the law and the prophets, they were the ones who often rejected Christ when he came. But not everyone would reject him. He would be a stone of stumbling for some, but he was also the chief cornerstone upon which God was building a spiritual house for himself. Those far from God would stream into his kingdom to offer him their gifts and praises. And all this began at his birth and was foreshadowed even in his childhood in stories like this, with the wise men, the magi, coming from far away. Though we simply can't cover a chapter like Matthew 2 in complete detail, what I want to do this morning is, much like what we did on Christmas Eve, if you were here, I just want to tie in some of these different narrative threads that all kind of come in their culmination in the birth and childhood of Christ. And kind of look at, you know, what exactly Matthew is doing by weaving the narrative in the way that he is, what it is that the Holy Spirit wants us to know about Christ. And hopefully, in kind of understanding the bigger story a little bit better, we can then find where exactly our place is in the story. Not reading ourselves into the text of Scripture, but realizing that this is the story. This is the grand narrative of all things, that Christ came at the fullness of time, that he is building his kingdom. And so we can find our place in that. So entering into this story, we find these wise men. Their magi is the word. Magi from the east. Magi is a word that has its roots in Chaldea, or what we would associate with Babylon in the Old Testament. And they're looking for a king of the Jews because they saw his star. And there's a lot in this story we just don't know. We don't know exactly where they're coming from, except that it's from the east. Even the fact that they see a star, and they know that this means that the king of the Jews has been born. We don't know exactly what that means, what that looked like. We know it's not just any ordinary star, because though they see a star and then they come, it also says that this star led them to a specific house. And so there's something else going on, and it's hard to tell exactly what. It's a little bit baffling. But though we can't say everything for certain about this, it seems likely that we should think of these magi, at least how it's being told, as coming from Babylon, or the area that we would associate with Babylon. Babylon, in a lot of the Old Testament, is kind of held up as the archetypal kingdom of the world, the archetypal kingdom of mankind. And here, the New Testament begins with Gentiles, like those from Babylon, coming and offering their gifts to this newborn king. The light of the nations had come. This light that would lead to all of the nations gathering, streaming into Zion. It was beginning. The star might be that which Balaam prophesied about, a star that would rise out of Judah. Maybe Daniel or others brought scriptures like that with them into exile, and they told others about this. We just don't know exactly how this came about, but they know that this means that there is a king of the Jews. Now, there are some Roman historians who write about this time period, and Roman historians are like notoriously difficult to find out what exactly is fact and what is fiction. But we do have some early Roman historians that talk about this time period as a time when there were a lot of people that thought there was a king that was going to come from among the Jews. And it seems like that was happening because the Jews had been dispersed, because many of the Jews had been spread out over all kinds of different nations, and they brought with them the scriptures. They brought with them a knowledge of what was going to come, and that was shared. And so there was this general anticipation, it seems, that a king was coming, and he would come from among the Jews. Now, what they find when they follow the star and they come is not necessarily what we would expect. They come to Herod, they come to the ruler of the region, because they think that, of course, he'll know when this new king has been born. But he doesn't. Herod and the other religious leaders don't seem to have a clue about what's going on. Even worse, Herod is troubled by the news that the Messiah has come, that a king has been born among the Jews. And it says all Jerusalem with him, and the chief priests and the scribes with him. I think what it's saying is that the rulers of the Jews are very troubled. So they're troubled on behalf of everyone else. Why would they be troubled at the coming of the Messiah, the coming of a king? They should be excited. They should be expecting the Messiah. But they don't want to lose power. This is where their sin has ultimately brought them. Though they had the scriptures, though they had knowledge of what was to come, so much so that they can tell the Magi where they should go to find the king. They know that much. But this is what happens with our sin. This is where you get it. It has a hardening effect. We become hardened to the things of God. So much so that when Christ, when the Messiah, when the Savior of the world comes into the world, he is rejected. They are not excited. They're troubled at the coming of Christ because they stand in guilt. This is what happens when you live in sin. You live a lie, and so you have to reject the truth. Otherwise, you would lose everything, or so you think. Right? The false reality that you build up around you, living in sin, living in a lie, is in trouble when the truth comes. But you have to lose your life in order to save it. So this is the setup. You have Gentiles from afar, likely Babylon, right? The archetypal kingdom of the world, coming with excitement to the Messiah, looking for the Messiah, searching for him. And you have those who have the scriptures, the chief priests, the scribes. You have those who should know better, and they're troubled. That's the setup here. The chief priests and scribes, those who later will put Jesus on trial, know what the prophets say about where the Christ would be born. They know that Jesus is to be born in Bethlehem. And this is what Micah had prophesied. This is what we looked at earlier. A king would come from Bethlehem and shepherd the people. And indeed, a king shepherd had come. Finally, the offspring of the woman had been born. He was here. The one that Rachel represented. The woman who would bear the Savior offspring of Abraham. Finally made it to Bethlehem. The Magi go on and continue to seek for him. The star shows them exactly where to go, somehow. And when they find Christ, even though he's a child, and he's, I might even say in this sermon at times that, he was, it's about Christ's birth or something like that, just because it's natural to say that, but it's likely that Christ is, probably a toddler at this point. It's been, the star rose when he was born. It's been some time. When later on in the passage, Herod tries to kill any child that might be the Christ, he kills those boys who are 2 and under, based on what the Magi had told him. So it's likely that, this is much later. We often, we get in our heads things that we just see, right? So you see a nativity scene, and you've got the shepherds, and you've got the Magi there. But these things happen at different times. This is a different time, even though we kind of smush it together sometimes. But they go, and they find the child. They find Christ. Even though he's a child, what do? They rejoice exceedingly with great joy, and they bow down and worship. They fall on their knees and they worship Christ. This is the response that meeting Jesus calls for. His coming has brought an unending joy, an unearthly joy. Realize that as we read this story, as we recount it, and we're so used to it, and we hear it all the time, but this is not just some story, right? This is the story It is the story of all things. It's a story that encapsulates all things that we are a part of too. You're being called to join in, to take your place in it. And what is your place? Well, it is worship. It's to join in the worship of Christ. The Magi were the first of the nations to come to Jesus, but they would not be the last. This was just the beginning. God's kingdom had come. The kingdom was at hand. And now that it has come, Gentiles like us, right? We have come just as the Magi to offer up our gifts, to rejoice and to worship the King. The Magi bring these gifts, right? They open up their treasures just as it had been prophesied the nations would do. They open up their treasures to Christ. They bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. If you've ever seen, again, the nativities, there's always three wise men. That's because there's three gifts. It's likely that there were more. There are probably more of them. We just think of three because there are three gifts. And we just assume for some reason that must have meant each one brings a gift. But here are these three gifts, right? Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Why these three gifts? Why gold? Why frankincense? Why myrrh? Well, no doubt there are many reasons. But one would be that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And so they bring gifts that would be fitting for a king. They bring those things that are seen as precious. Now, at the same time, myrrh is used and spoken of in Exodus 30 to anoint the tent of meeting, where God would meet with the people, to anoint the Ark of the Covenant. And it's also used to anoint the high priest. Aaron was anointed with myrrh. Well, Jesus is God dwelling with his people. He is God come to tabernacle among us. He is God meeting with us. Jesus is the greater high priest. We talked about this on Christmas Eve. And so he's anointed as such. He's shown to be just that. Frankincense is also mentioned in Exodus chapter 30 as a primary ingredient in the incense that would be burned in the presence of God in the tent of meeting. And it was not allowed to be used anywhere else. You could not use this incense or burn it anywhere else. It could not be used for household use. This was only to be used in the presence of God. And here he is. Emmanuel, God with us. This can also be seen as a kind of foreshadowing of what Christ came to do. When Christ died, his body was anointed with myrrh. He was being prepared even now for his burial. So do you see what's going on? From the very beginning, Jesus is King. He's seen to be King. He's seen to be the Lord, one who is worthy of worship, even as a child. He fulfills the shadows of the Old Testament. The nations are streaming to him because he is the new meeting place of God and man, the new Eden where God walks with us, the great high priest that mediates between heaven and earth. All of this is being brought together. Matthew goes on at length to help us see how exactly Christ is a fulfillment of all of these Old Testament anticipations. He's even taken down into Egypt. Herod, Joseph is told, will seek to destroy his life. And so he's told in a dream to take the child to safety, which is in Egypt. The dragon was seeking to swallow up the child. The serpent, whose head would be crushed, was seeking to kill the one who would do it. And Herod does try to kill Christ. And he does so by killing all of the young boys in this region under 2 years old. And often we dwell on, the joy that Christ brought into the world, the joy of Christmas, the peace that he brought. And that's good and right, and we should. But at the same time, the Christmas story is not one that is all happy, right? It's all nice. We kind of hide from the sin, the ugly, the suffering. There is great suffering that happens when Christ comes into the world. And sometimes you might see that and think, does that mean that Christ is causing this? But no, it's not, is it? This suffering is brought into the world because of the reaction against Christ. This is what the darkness does when the light comes into the world. This is what guilty, sinful people do when the Christ comes. They seek to destroy him, to remove him. The sinful world with devils filled does not greet Jesus with open arms. It reacts violently against him. But this is exactly why he came, why he was needed. Because all of that violence, all of that hatred, all of that malice, right, all that bitterness, all of that bloodshed, it's in our hearts. Right? From the very beginning, we're just like Cain. This is what we do. This is why we needed the Christ to come. The nations rage, but he is the true anointed king who's been given dominion over them. They could try to stop him, but it did not work. It'd be easy to read stories like this, the story of Herod's massacre, and think what hope could be in that kind of a story. How could any good come out of that? When you see this kind of evil in the world, when you experience this kind of violence, how could it be brought to any good? Well, it can only be brought to good by the God who has shown himself to be the one sovereignly in control of it all, who's working all these things even for his purposes. And we know this, even coming into Matthew, we know this, because these sorts of things have happened before, and God has shown who he is through them. The careful reader of the Old Testament would see that hope is possible even here. You remember that this is what happened in the story of the Exodus. That begins with the fact that Pharaoh killed all of these young children in order to keep his throne, because he was concerned that the Israelites would rise up, would rebel against him. But Moses was preserved. He was preserved in the midst of it through being taken into Pharaoh's own house, his own courts. And what could have been seen as a horrible omen, right? Things are only going to be bad. Really, it was just the beginning of what was going to be the salvation of God's people. The passage that Matthew quotes here in this context is from Jeremiah 31. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. It's a devastating image. You just imagine, maybe you've experienced just the weeping of a mother for her child that's lost. Rachel is personified here as representing all of these mothers. It is horrible. As the mother of Israel, as the mother of the 12 tribes that she represents, she weeps for them because of what's been done. It's devastating. But what follows those words in Jeremiah 31? You wouldn't know if we just read in Matthew. But even in Jeremiah 31, there was a promise. It says, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord." There is a hope, even in the midst of it. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. He was not the Messiah. He wasn't born in Bethlehem. He did not make it. Ramah is a city in Benjamin. It was out of this city that many exiles were taken. So you have the exile being represented by Benjamin, the one who did not make it, the last child born to the mother of the 12 tribes. But now a woman has come who has born a child, who was born in Bethlehem, who is the one who will bring the exiles back. So even in the midst of the weeping of Rachel, there is still hope. There is still joy yet to come. Rachel is personified as weeping because of the exile, because of sin. But there was hope. The offspring of the woman born in Bethlehem was here. And so the exiles were going to return. And how does Jeremiah 31 end? Right? What's the part that everybody knows about Jeremiah 31? It's the new covenant. It's a promise that God was making a new covenant with his people, a declaration that God would make his dwelling place with his people, that he would be their God, they would be his people. So knowing the story of the Exodus and knowing the story of the exile and all that was promised about it, we expect a Messiah. We expect a Savior, even when we read of what Herod has done. We expect Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We expect a new covenant to come. Now, eventually Herod does die. Jesus is brought to Nazareth, which is why he's called a Nazarene. But do you see all of these things that Matthew is doing? Right? And not just Matthew. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. What is it that God wants us to see here? Think of all of these different elements of the story that he's brought in. There are dreams. There are stars. There's a promise of this child who's going to be born to the woman. There is a Joseph who's a son of Jacob. Joseph, his father's name was Jacob, which you learn if you read the genealogy in Matthew 1. And this son of Jacob, Joseph, has a dream which leads he and his family down into Egypt, and eventually they come back up into the promised land. There's a tyrant who kills children to maintain power. There are magicians in the court of a king. This is a new Exodus. That's what Matthew's saying, that Jesus Christ is the new Israel, the greater Israel. And Matthew's retelling the Exodus in his birth narrative. He's teaching you about who Jesus is. Here he is, the one who fulfills Moses and the prophets, the child born in Bethlehem, a king. And that means that a new Exodus has begun. But something is different. It's not the same story. It's actually a little bit changed, isn't it? This time, Egypt is a shelter. Jesus is taken down to spare his life, a place of safety. And Israel is seen as the oppressive land. That's how Matthew is painting this situation. This time, Herod, the ruler of God's people, is in the place of Pharaoh. This time, the magicians in the king's court are actually on the other side. So there's kind of an inversion of the Exodus story. Those who God brought out of Egypt have, in a sense, become Egypt by the time of the coming of Christ. Those who were brought back from Babylon have, in a sense, become like Babylon. So there is still need of a greater Exodus. Not just out of the physical land of Egypt, but something greater. There's still need for a spiritual return from exile. Now, there are many ways that Matthew kind of develops these things, but as we stick in this part of the narrative, I hope that helps you to see this is why Jesus was born into the world, why he's born at the fullness of time, born as the fulfillment of all of these shadows and types of the Old Testament. The deepest need of your soul is not simply a removal from some kind of earthly bondage. Earthly oppression is bad, but it is not the ultimate enemy. The people cried to God to be rescued from Egypt, but the deeper issue was not something that was outside of them. Right? It was something that was inside of them that they needed to be freed from. You can take the Israelites out of Egypt, but how do you get Egypt out of the Israelites? The Exodus was only a shadow of what was to come, when God would deliver his people from sin itself. And you live in that time. You live in that era, the era of the new covenant. You've experienced this. Jesus Christ was born, and he brought with him freedom. He came that he might rescue you from the oppression of sin. And sin has this hardening effect, like we see in this story. Like we see in the story of the Exodus. Like we see in the story of the exile. And now again with Herod and others. Right? It hardens us to the things of God. It hardens us to the love of God, to the kindness of God. It hardens us to his promise, to his truth. So much so that when we live in sin, we will get to the point where we reject the truth. Don't harden your heart today. Right? Submit yourself to the King of the Jews. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. God has made his dwelling place among us. And he's provided a mediator for us in order that we might stand in his presence. And he summons us to come to him. And you see the two responses to Christ's coming here in this text. There are two primary responses. And that's it. There's only two. Right? The one is that hardening. It is that rejection. Right? It's that pride that says, I would rather reject Christ, reject the Messiah, and be able to live in my sin, to do as I please. I would rather do that. That's the one response. But what's the other response? We see it in those who draw near to Christ. The response is to rejoice and to fall down and to worship. Rejoice. The exile is at an end, right? The spiritual exile because of sin. We have been welcomed into the presence of God, welcomed back home. Rejoice, for God has brought you out of the land of sin and misery and into the promised land of his blessing. Rejoice, for the Son of God has come that you might be adopted into his family. Rejoice, for though darkness seemed to consume us, yet God's light, like a star, has shone in our hearts that we might behold his glory. Rejoice and worship the Lord. Right? Bring to him all of your treasures. Open them up to him. Not as though this is some kind of quid pro quo. This is not you putting a down payment on something that you can then get. Right? That's not what this is. Right? At the end of the day, we're only servants. We're only doing what it is that is required of us in the first place. No, it is a response to what God has already done for us. He came to us. He was born among us. So we draw near to him. God himself has drawn near. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Worship the shepherd of your soul, born in humility, raised in power, always our King. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do pray that you would be at work now through your word, that you would help us to grow in the faith, in our understanding, that our hearts would be more aligned with you. We do ask, Lord, that you would continue to help us to rejoice always, to have exceeding joy, that you would help us to fall down, to worship you. That's what we're here to do. That's what we've come to do. We pray that you would receive it. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see our place in this grand narrative that you are writing, all of it about Christ, all of it for your glory. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.